The text is the Gospel reading from St. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." Here ends our text. Stir, stir, stir is a theme of Advent. Three out of the four ancient collects for Advent begin with the word stir. On the first and fourth Sunday in Advent, we ask the Lord to stir up His power. Today, the second Sunday in Advent, we pray Him to stir up our hearts. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, from the lethargy that comes from treating the events of Christmas as legendary. I've told you before that the essentials of the American Christmas were man-made in the 19th century. Oh, the roots of St. Nick and Christmas trees can be traced deeper, but they were popularized and fleshed out as we have come to know them in the 19th century. In the 20th century, the lore only grew. Rudolph Frosty the Grinch, Miracle on 34th Street, became part of the mythology. And in the 21st century, we've added an ogre, ninja elves, and a train. Real Christmas can get dumped into all this fantasy. A family far from home, a pregnant wife, no room in the inn, birth in a barn, angels appearing to shepherds, and a guiding star can seem as unreal as talking snowmen and flying reindeer. But see how Luke locates Jesus in history. He does it the same way other ancient historians do. Thucydides, Polybius, and Josephus all place things in history exactly the way Luke does in our text. And Luke does it both politically in the 15th year of Tiberius, and religiously during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. As sure as Lincoln was president during the Civil War and Washington a general in the Revolutionary War, that's how certain Jesus ministered during Pilate's governorship and Herod's tetrarchy. Every Sunday we remind ourselves of the historical basis of our faith by confessing to each other that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. We don't say that to particularly blame Pilate, but to confess to one and all, we believe in a real person who was physically on earth during a certain time frame, and if you want, you can look it up, not just in our Bible, but in your history. Our faith is historical, not an emotional one. The facts of our faith, birth, death, resurrection of Jesus, are true, even if no one at all believed them. Just as Lincoln was really president and Washington really the general, whether anyone today believed it or not. Stir us up, O Lord, so we might get our Christmas preparation out of the realm of the make-believe. And stir up our hearts, O Lord, from despairing over world and church events. Do you think our political situation is bad right now? Do you think evil men, or at least wrong-headed ones, are in power? Then you must not know the people Luke says were in power when Jesus came. Here's how the Roman historian Tacitus sums up the reign of Tiberius. "He was infamous for his cruelty, though he veiled his debaucheries. Finally, he plunged into every wickedness and disgrace." You do, of course, know Pilate and Herod. Pilate had no place for truth, and Herod was a public adulterer and murderer. Do you find much to despair about the church today? Notice how Luke records that Jesus' presence was announced by John during the high priesthood singular of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, God's holy word commanded that there should be one high priest at a time, and he should serve until he died. Annas had not been the high priest for about 15 years when Luke wrote, and he certainly didn't die in office. In fact, he saw to it that his four sons and now his son-in-law Caiaphas succeeded him in that office. You think we have little hope for and much to despair over in synodical leaders? Annas made the temple into a money machine, and he functioned more like a mafia boss than he did a high priest. Talk about reason to despair and give up hope. But what does God do? He plops right into the middle of corrupt politicians and faithless church leaders his word. It says the word of God came to John. For 400 years since the word last came to the prophet Malachi, no new word from God had come. Now it does, and the Holy Spirit doesn't use the ordinary word for word, but one that describes not just speaking, but an event, a happening. Into the midst of people, just like you, longing for Christ, groaning there, O come, Emmanuels, the Lord drops his word of law and gospel, of judgment and grace. He drops it like a rock in a pond of corrupt politics and fallen churchmen, and it brings waves of salvation to the shores where the ordinary people live. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, so that we may be totally crushed by imperatives and empowered by indicatives. Luke, the historian, records the word that came to John and that he preached before the coming Jesus. He has two imperatives. You must prepare the way for the Lord. You must make straight paths for him. Jesus will not come for you in forgiveness, in mercy, in grace, if you are not ready for him. He cannot reach you if his way is blocked by your sins of thought, word, or deed. Jesus cannot bring salvation to you if you have bent the path to you with your greed, your pride, your lust, your gossip, your unbelief. You know that dream you have when you're not ready? Your presentation is not ready. Your department is not ready for inspection. It's Christmas and the kids' gifts aren't wrapped or even brought. You know that dream moment of fear, horror, even terror at being found out? Not ready? You know what relief there is in waking up to the reality that it's just a dream? It's just a dream. This is no dream. If you fail to prepare the way for the Lord by breaking with your sins, if you don't straighten out the path you have perverted, you are going to be found unready. Come your judgment day, you'll try to tell yourself, it's only a dream, it's only a dream. But this time your screams are not going to wake you. Because it's not a dream. It's real. Once you've been crushed by the imperatives, once they have silenced you from excusing your sins as only natural, not that bad, better than others, once the imperatives have stopped you from making promises to do better next time, once your imperatives have stopped you, and then you are ready to hear the rest of the word that came to John and to be stirred by it. But if you think your excuses or your pledges to do better can get you out from under the law, if you think that you have nothing to fear from defending your sins, keeping your sins, excusing your sins, or making up for them by trying harder or doing better, stop listening right now. The gospel indicatives aren't for you then. You can only leave here with the law or the imperatives pounding in your ears. But if you're broken by the imperatives because you cannot prepare the way for Jesus, if you're broken by the imperatives because you cannot straighten out your life for him to get to you, well then listen up. Be empowered by the indicatives that John preached. Indicatives indicate reality. They indicate what does happen, what will happen. John says, every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. Those roads made crooked by your perverse thoughts, your doubts, your sinfulness shall become straight. And those rough sins of yours that make the path to you impossible to travel on shall be smooth. The valley being filled in, the mountains and hills being made low, aren't just indicatives, they are passives. God is the one who does them. Go west of Mopac. Find the smallest valley or the lowest hill over there. What chance do you have with a shovel of filling in one valley or lowering one hill? Not a chance. That's your sin and sinfulness. You have no chance of freeing yourself from either of them. God must do it for you. And that's why he sent his only beloved son. In terms of John's preaching, what filled in every valley dug by the laws that you broke is Jesus keeping the law perfectly as a human being just like you in your place. And Jesus' anguish dying on the cross, begging for mercy and getting none, his being punished worse than you fear and can possibly imagine, is what lowered the mountain of God's wrath against your sins. Jesus living a holy life is what straightened out the roads you had bent with your sins, and so now Jesus can get to you. Jesus shedding of blood, sweat, and tears on the cross, because they are the tears, sweat, and blood of God, are able to cover all of your sins so that the road to you now is smooth as glass. And you think that's good news. You think that stirs up the embers of faith that had all been put out by your despair or grown out of like some childhood Christmas legend? Well, you haven't heard anything yet. Hear that last indicative. And all mankind will see God's salvation. Just as imperatives are to crush all people, so the indicatives are to lift up all people. Just as the law is for all, so is the gospel for all. There is no sinner so guilty that he or she is not to see God's salvation in who Jesus is and in what he did. No one has lived a life so blinded by their acceptance and defense of their sins for so long that they cannot open their eyes and see God's salvation today. Actually, the text doesn't say all mankind. It says all flesh will see God's salvation. Our Lord, Jehovah of the Old Testament, became enfleshed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took on the flesh of every single last human, and in our flesh kept the law, and in our flesh died to satisfy, to appease, to cause God to put away his wrath against our sinful, fallen flesh. Do you see it? Well, you will. At least that's what you're going to chant after communing. You'll chant that you are ready and able to die in peace because mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And we don't look to heaven when we're chanting that. We see this with these eyes of flesh, our salvation on that altar. There is the bread that is the body of Christ. There is the wine that is the blood of Christ. Moreover, Jesus tells us that it is the very same body here that he gave on the cross. It is the very same blood here that he shed on the cross. On the cross is where Jesus paid for our salvation. Here on this altar is where we see our salvation, and from it is where we receive our salvation. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, this Advent tide. Rather than being stirred by nothing more than the cute myths of this time of year, stir us by the facts of your history. Rather than being stirred to despair by problems in the world and church, stir us by the fact that the world and church problems didn't stop your son coming the first time, and they won't stop him coming for us today. Rather than being stirred by our helplessness against our sins, stir us by your indicating that you have done everything to deliver us from the sins we long to be freed from. Stir us so much so that we open our eyes to your salvation that is right in front of us. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.